The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're living really still under the banner of Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Remember those verses? I'll remind you of those. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I paraphrase that. And my personal paraphrase looks like this. Take off the rags of corruption and put on the glad robes of the gospel. Take off those old stinking rags and put on the clean, fragrant robes of the gospel. The gospel tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only are we his workmanship, his creation, the work that we do is his too. That's why we don't say, okay, now you're a Christian, get rid of your old bad habits and get some new good ones. We don't say that. We say instead, along with Paul, take off the old and put on the new. The commands that follow verses 22 through 24 are rooted in the new creation, not in our ability to change ourselves. We got to let that sink into our hearts. The commands that follow verses 22 through 24 in chapter 4 are rooted in the new creation, what God has created, not in our ability to change ourselves. The Christian life isn't a moral self-improvement program that we work at. It's a God-initiated and God-sustained work of the Holy Spirit to transform our thinking, to transform our speaking, to transform our doing. Because we have a new created nature that loves God, loves the things of God, we can cooperate with his working in us to reshape us into the image of his beloved Son. That's why Paul can say with full confidence what he's writing here as a command is a very real possibility. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let the awesomeness of that verse just sort of permeate your mind. Think about it. Imitate God. That means be like him. Think like him. Speak like him. Act like him. Whatever your view of God is, that has to seem like a very tall order indeed. Rob, be like God. Okay. That's what Paul is saying. Imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Jesus says very much the same thing in Matthew 5. You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the word imitate here means to follow so as to be like, which means be a God follower. So what does a God follower look like? Well, there are a lot of things the Bible talks about, but there are two main characteristics of a God follower, someone who imitates God. First of all, a God follower is holy. God told his people through Moses very early on, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a for in there. There's a because. You shall be holy because I am holy. Notice God did not say, you shall try just as hard as you can to be holy. The command is emphatic. Be holy. No frills, no ifs, no ands, no buts. Be holy just as I am holy. But notice the condition of our holiness. For I am holy. He's given us the command, be holy. That's in everything you do, everything you say, everything you think. But he says, for, because I am holy. The foundation of our holiness is not what we can do, but God's holiness. And the reason we can be holy is by virtue of his new nature that we put on. Holiness really is equal parts separation and identification. We're separated from the world system that's under the curse. We look different, we act different, we have different priorities and goals, we don't have the same values that the world has. We operate under different guidelines. And our identity is all wrapped up in God. You could recognize those who are God followers because their identity is not wrapped up in other stuff, like classic cars or Husky football. Our identity is wrapped up in who God is. What he thinks about us is the most important thing. What he says about us matters. What he thinks about life and death and heaven and hell, holiness and sin, matters to us because our identity is wrapped up in his. Secondly, a God follower operates in the realm of love. And walk in love, Paul says. Imitate God and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let love, in other words, be the boundary and the circumference of your existence. Let everything you do be infused with the aroma of love. You know, there's just something fragrant about God followers that attracts people. There's a good smell about them. The command is to walk in love as Christ loved us. Well, how did he love us? That's the question that comes to mind. First of all, he loved us unconditionally. That is, his love for us was undeserved. We didn't somehow merit it. We didn't earn it. And that ought to characterize our love for one another. He says, walk in love, just as Christ loved us. We can't insist that people earn our love because Christ did not insist that. Secondly, he loved us when we were his enemies. Anyone have any enemies? If you don't have enemies, you're not alive. And what did Christ say about our enemies that we ought to do? Anyone find that difficult? Impossible? Absolutely. And yet, he says, walk in love just as Christ loved us. And he loved us when we were hostile and enemies to him. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High. That's what sons of the Most High do. Thirdly, he loved us sacrificially. It says he gave up himself. He gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It's a love that's sacrificial and self-denying. It's a costly love paid by one who does not owe the debt. In fact, the Greek word here for sacrifice describes someone who's innocent of crime, shielding with his body the one who deserves the punishment. Fourthly, or lastly, the love of Christ for us is holy, and ours ought to be holy too. The goal of His love is the holiness of His people, of His church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her and present her to Himself in glory, that she might be holy and without blameless. The end of His love was a holy bride. Real love points toward holiness. Real love is not saying, as I've heard many parents say, "Oh, I just want my child to be happy. I just want them to be happy." Happy is not good enough. Holiness is what they need. In fact, the happy you aim at without holiness is temporary and shallow. Holiness is deep abiding happiness eternally. Well, Paul goes on to list six things that are inconsistent with God followers: sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. That's what he says. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Paul exhorts his readers with the positive command: be imitators of God, be God followers. And he warns them with a negative command: don't imitate these things. Don't follow these things. I can only imagine it must be because the Ephesian church had some issues in this area. So let's look at these and see what needs to be removed. Put off sexual immorality. I speak that to you because Paul speaks it to us. "But sexual immorality must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." The Greek word porneia is often translated fornication, but it's a broad term for sexual sin. In fact, that word is where we get our word pornography. But the fact that Paul found it necessary to tell believers that they ought not to have sex outside of marriage is rather stunning to me. Is it stunning to you? I mean, sometimes we tend to have an idealized view of the early church. And yet here's Paul telling them, don't imitate these things. They should know that. But the people in Ephesus were no different than the people in our churches today. It used to be relatively rare, I think, for a pastor to have to counsel and discipline those within the church who were sexually immoral. It didn't happen a lot previous, but not today. It's altogether too common in our churches for people to feel fine about living together without benefit of marriage, to have sex outside of marriage. I've told you this before. My wife works at CareNet. She sees lots of young girls who call themselves Christians who don't seem to understand that this is not what God followers do. I think it's because we've digested the philosophy of the world with respect to sex in too many churches. If you're here and this is going on, God will expose it, and you'll be lovingly confronted, and with a view toward repentance and restoration. God is a holy God, and this doesn't fit holiness. also because it's a broad term for any sexual sin. Every area of sexual activity and thought has to be considered. And one area that has become just a wildfire, not only in the world but in the church, is the area of pornography, particularly online stuff. Now what you used to have to sneak down to the corner store and buy with a mask, you sit at home and access it in your home. Sales of sexual films in hotel rooms, homes, online, has become a $10 billion industry. I found this interesting. General Motors, one of the world's largest companies, now sells more graphic sex films through its DirecTV subsidiary than does hustler pornographer Larry Flint. General Motors. EchoStar Communications Corporation, the number two satellite provider, makes more money selling sex films than Playboy does with its magazines, cable, and internet businesses. The sex business in America is estimated to be a $13 billion a year industry. Over 60% of all websites are pornographic. Over 60%. And Americans spent $220 million in 2002 at fee-based adult websites. Probably wouldn't have a recession if that weren't going on. Those are staggering statistics, but what's even more staggering was that those are from 2003. I can only imagine what level it's gone to since then. This is 2009, 6 years later. Put off sexual immorality. Embrace the gospel. Follow God. Put off impurity, he goes on to say. And all impurity must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Impurity, as we pointed out from chapter 4, has a sense of being morally dirty. It has the idea of not being God conscious in our thoughts and actions. It represents a slide into deeper and deeper immorality. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 1 when talking about those who would not give God his rightful place. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And he goes on to talk about women having sex with women and men having sex with men. This describes impurity. And I think this is what Paul had in mind here, because that's what he talks about in Romans. And in that passage in Romans, he's talking about unconverted, sinful people outside the church. But the sad truth is, this has crept into the church in a big way. In many mainline denominations, along with a host of other non-mainline churches, the gay lifestyle is warmly embraced and even encouraged. I remember telling you about a Christian singer I very much admired in the past, Ray Bolts, who this past spring came out of the closet. Say he's been a lifelong homosexual, and now he was just throwing off the restraints and going for it. He found a church that embraces that and has promoted him and that lifestyle. Just read about 6 Episcopal bishops who are pushing for a greater recognition of same-sex marriages at their national gathering just now back in California, or down in California. Bishop Thomas Ely of Vermont says that he and other bishops from states recognizing same-sex marriage will offer resolutions urging the church to adapt marriage rituals to include homosexual couples. But the Bible says that this kind of thing ought never even to be named in the church. And yet it is. Put off impurity. Embrace the gospel. Follow God. Put off greed, he says. Or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Covetousness is greed. It's what it is. It's a strong, inordinate craving. It's an inability to be content or satisfied with the necessities of life. It might be a craving for money, or food, power, or fame, or craving for sex, as it seems to be here, because Paul listed along with sexual immorality and impurity. Back in chapter 4, Paul says that there are some who are greedy or covetous to practice every kind of impurity. Greed is what drives impurity, the pursuit of impurity. It's a craving, an inordinate craving, an out of bounds craving, one that goes beyond the limits. And the only way that can be conquered is by a new and more powerful craving. A new and more powerful affection. Thomas Chalmers calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. The only way to beat the craving for sin is to develop a greater craving for God. Greed is a result of being dissatisfied with God and His gifts. It's a discontent and unwillingness to let God be the measure of what you need. If you're a Christian, these things must go. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, and the dominating power of all the cravings in your life that are not cravings for God. Put off greed. Embrace the gospel. Follow God. Paul deals with our behavior there in verse 3, and now he turns to our tongue and he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." In actions and speech, our lives need to reflect the holiness of God. We need to put off not only sexual immorality and impurity and inordinate cravings, we've got to put off filthiness of speech, crude joking or jesting, and foolish talk. First of all, he says, put off filthiness. Let there be no filthiness. Literally, this refers to filthy language. It's language that's not God honoring or exalting. It is speech that is largely characterized by sexual innuendo, obscenity, and general dirtiness. That kind of speech. He says, put off foolish talk. Let there be no foolish talk. Foolish talk comes from two Greek words. One means foolish and the other means speech. Stupid speech. Empty-headed. Talk that doesn't take into account the majesty of God and His rule over everyone and everything. It's just careless speech. We need to be careful in our speech. Put off foolish talk. Embrace the gospel. Follow God. Put off crude joking. Crude joking is the kind of humor that dishonors others and dishonors God. It's an attempt to get a laugh at someone else's expense by trivializing sex or marriage or bodily functions. I think if Paul were writing today, he'd say, put off bathroom humor. That's the kind of thing it implies. Put off crude joking, embrace the gospel, follow God. What Paul gives as the antidote to these things is surprising. It's probably something we wouldn't have expected to be the cure for these kinds of things. However, Paul says, put off this kind of behavior, put off this kind of speech, put on, let there be thanksgiving. How does thanksgiving work to conquer that kind of behavior or that kind of speech? How does it work to conquer sexual immorality or filthiness in our speech? I see it working something like this. I think that if sexual immorality and impurity are generated by greed, that is, this inordinate craving for things other than God, and if greed is the result of dissatisfaction with God, then it makes sense to fight that with gratitude toward God. If your heart, say it another way, if your heart overflows with gratitude for God and His provision for you, then you're not driven and dominated by discontent over what you perceive as being denied you. Gratitude is what you feel when you know that God is for you and not against you. Gratitude is the sense that you have that all things are working for your good and for God's glory. It's a sense that you have that all things, God is in charge of all things. He's in control. It's the unconquerable joy of knowing that your God will withhold no good thing from you. And He'll give you only what's good for you. It comes from a heart that remains under the hand of God through tragedy or triumph. It's a heart of gratitude for what God has done. That, I think, works to conquer the behavior that is not God-honoring, the speech that is not God-honoring. Gratitude to God, I think, is the expulsive power of a new affection that replaces those lesser affections with the love of God. Hearts that are filled with gratitude toward God are not going to indulge in filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking or sexual immorality. Gratitude is the attitude that enthrones God in the place of those other things. We practice those other things because we've enthroned them in our heart. In verse 5, Paul calls those who are covetous or greedy idolaters. That is, they've replaced God on the throne of their hearts with sexual immorality, impurity, filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. When we put gratitude to God at the center of things, God is enthroned. That means that God is my satisfaction and my precious treasure. That's where gratitude comes from. Paul says that our indulgence in these other things means that those are our gods. He calls them idolaters because they've enthroned something other than God Himself. But gratitude says that God Himself is our pleasure and our joy and our hope and our master. Put on gratitude. Embrace the gospel. Follow God. And then to make it even clearer, that it's essential to put off the things that don't belong to a life that embraces the gospel, Paul says this. Read verses 5 and 6 along with me. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Shorthand form, in other words, you can't expect to live like hell and gain heaven in the end. That's what he's saying. You can massage the texts in the Bible to your heart's content, but you can't get away from the fact that living a life inconsistent with the gospel will find you on the outside of the kingdom, not inside. You can't wear both the rags of corruption and the glad robes of the gospel. You can't be a God follower, an imitator of God, and live, on the other hand, like you don't know him. I don't think Paul's intent here in broaching the subject of God's wrath on sin and the possibility of not entering the kingdom is to somehow motivate us to grudging, unwilling obedience. I don't think that's why he put that in here. I think he's saying that embracing the gospel looks like a heart full of thanksgiving. And that heart has no room for things that dishonor God and make us idolaters. I think he's pointing out what a gospel walk looks like so that we won't be deceived by other gospels and that we'll not deceive ourselves, perhaps, that we're okay when we're really not and on our way to hell. The gospel says this, 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And what that does is, in me, stir gratitude to God. I remember that scene from the movie about the life of Wilberforce, Amazing Grace, where the old, nearly blind Saint John Newton had reduced his life to this phrase: I know that I'm a great sinner and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And what that said to me was, he is grateful. It's a heart of gratitude. That just sort of bursts out with love for God for what he's done. Went from being one of the worst defilers of humanity to a saint. And he never forgot it. And his heart was a heart of gratitude. Put on gratitude toward God. Embrace the gospel. Take off those old rags of corruption and put on the glad robes of the gospel.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.